If you turn, please, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, 12th chapter of Hebrews. Read the first 14 verses. This is the Word of God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Amen. Now, over the summer months, we'll break from our regular study of Luke's Gospel. We'll return to Luke in September. After all the coming and going of the silly season, as our brother Alan often termed it. But I want to turn your attention to one phrase. One phrase of great bearing, and that phrase is found in the middle there of verse 1, where it says, the sin that so easily ensnares us. It's the nature of man, even the nature of a believer, to be easily ensnared, entangled in sin. It happens so easily. There are certain sins which more easily entangle or ensnare each of us than other sins. I may struggle with sin and find myself easily ensnared by it, but it may not be an issue for you. You may struggle with something that's not even on my radar. And each of us in our own lives have certain propensities for specific kinds of sins. Now, the reason for that can be varied. We may have cultivated habits of sin prior to becoming Christians, which now plague us, even after our salvation. Or it could be in our spiritual weakness, even after becoming Christians, we sadly continue to develop habits of certain types of sin, certain specific sins that we find ensnare us now more easily than other sins do. It's true of every Christian that we have certain sins that easily entangle us, easily capture us. But it's also true of true in general, that sin so easily entraps us. Now, all sins, what we would call our personal ensnaring sins, those besetting sins, our personal habitual sins with, the ones we commit and then confess, and then we commit again and then confess, and then we commit again and then confess, and it goes on like that in our lives, doesn't it? We're just like a little mini book of Judges. And some sins fall into that category, but in general, all sin seems to be, will have its sway with us. Now, why is that true? As you and I battle with sin, you have asked the question, as I have, why is that true? Well, it's true because sin has great power over our flesh. The reason it so easily ensnares us is because of its power, its strength, its force. Sin exerts strong influence on our will. It exerts strong influence on our emotion. It exerts strong influence on our affections. Sin rarely suggests things to us. It commands them. It rarely leads, it actually drives, always pushes forces from the rear. Sin exerts tremendous power, tremendous strength against our flesh. It's a very powerful force. And it finds in our flesh a very willing ally, a very receptive environment. But secondly, sin easily ensnares us because it's so close. Obviously, following on from the last point, sin is so close, more than just forcing its way from the outside powerfully on us, on our flesh. We find that it forces its way on our flesh, as it were, from the inside, from within us. You know, you could become a monk and sit in a closeted monastic cell, and you will still have to deal with the sin within. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." The point being, friends, you can no more change the internal sinfulness that is part of your life than the leopard can change his spots or the Ethiopian change the color of his skin. It's part of what you are. Born dead in trespasses and sins. Sin is very powerful and finds a very willing ally in our flesh because our flesh is fallen and our flesh itself has propensities towards sin. Sin is very close. Your heart, says Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But there's a third reason that contributes to sin so easily ensnaring us. And that is, sin does not remain separate, but it mingles in all our motives and all our actions. Sin is powerful, sin is near in that it is in us, but it isn't categorically separated. You know, you can't draw a line and say, well, this is where my righteousness ends, and this is where my sinfulness begins. You can't do that, because God says to us through the prophet Isaiah that even your righteousnesses, even all those good things that you do, are like a filthy rag in God's sight, because he sees the sin that's mingled with it. So sin, as we know, has a way of weaving itself into the very fabric of all our duties and all our motives and all our thoughts and all our actions. It entangles itself with our purposes and our plans. Even our best deeds are mixed with sin. First point to Calvinism, you're totally depraved. We don't argue with that. From the top of our head, the sole of our foot, yeah, there's no soundness in us. And everything we do is mingled with sin. So it's not saying that we are as sinful as we can be, but it just says that everything we do is tainted by sin. In Romans 7, Paul cries out, "O wretched man that I am." Why? Why does he cry that? Because no matter how I try, I cannot disentangle myself from sin. And so sin is powerful. Sin is near, even within. Sin doesn't separate itself, but is mingled into everything. It's interwoven with everything in our lives. However, if you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to be the type of Christians God would want us to be, this verse says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Put it aside. Put it away. Now the question comes back, easier said than done. How do we do that? How do we put it away? How do we lay it aside? How do I do that from a practical standpoint? Now we know, yes, it's the work of the Spirit of God. And if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We walk with the Lord in the light of his word. What a glory he sheds on our way. We've been singing it this morning. And we give all the credit for this to the divine Holy Spirit. And yet, there is a responsibility that is ours as we yield to the Spirit. So, how can we lay this aside? Right, a number of principles that will help you in your battling against sin. A number of principles that will help you in this warfare, this relentless warfare. Number one, don't underestimate the seriousness of sin. And the major reason we don't deal with sin strongly and firmly enough is because we underestimate its seriousness to God. We think God doesn't take sin seriously, and that takes us back to what we were looking at 2 weeks ago, the seriousness of sin. And what did I say in that sermon? If you doubted what I was saying about the seriousness of sin, you only need to go to Calvary. You only need to look at the cross to see how seriously God views sin. Sin ruins fellowship with God. Sin diminishes our fruitfulness. Sin robs us of our peace. Sin renders our service absolutely useless. Sin mitigates against our effectiveness in evangelism. Sin hinders our prayers. God says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, if you try to cover that sin up, I will not hear you. Sin hinders our prayers. Sin brings the discipline of Almighty God. We need to understand the seriousness of our sin. It violates first and foremost our relationship with the Lord. Treat your sin seriously. It dishonors God. It abuses mercy. It despises grace. It presumes on forgiveness. It defiles worship. and service and fellowship. Sin stains and taints and poisons and destroys everything good and holy. Don't underestimate the seriousness of sin. Second principle, if you're to lay aside sin, strongly purpose and promise God not to sin. Take a solemn vow and say, God, I do not want to sin. I don't want to break your law. I don't want to grieve your Holy Spirit. I don't want to dishonor the name of your Son, which I bear. The psalmist did that in Psalm 119, verse 106. I have sworn, taken a vow, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. You see, friends, unless you have that kind of resolution in your life, you'll be more easily ensnared by sin. In fact, it's that kind of heart purpose, it's that kind of bold affirmation that is at the root of holy living. And beloved, until you make that kind of conscious commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to battle the same things over and over and over again, and you're going to be defeated. Again, from Psalm 119, verse 32, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. It's all a matter of heart. Where is your heart? I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. What does that mean? I'm going to run in the way of obedience because I have a heart to do that. You see, it starts with a heart. That's the kind of purpose that is absolutely essential. There is a great difference between sin dwelling in us and sin being entertained by us. There's a great difference between sin remaining and sin harbored or sin preserved. And to lay aside sin means to purpose and promise God to obey. A firm promise, God, I promise you I will obey. Here's the third thing. And it's very simple. Be suspicious of your own spirituality. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You have to be watching for sin's subtle movements within your supposed spirituality. You know, when you're sailing close to the wind, maybe trying to get as close to sin and sinful living as you possibly can get. You're sailing close to the wind and you're saying, okay, I'm okay, I know myself. I know my capabilities. No, you don't. Don't kid yourself. Your heart, as noted from Jeremiah, is desperately wicked, very deceitful. And Satan is desperately wicked and very deceitful. And the seducing motions of your own heart can sometimes rise out of the moments of your most supposed spirituality. Be suspicious of your own spirituality. Don't trust it. Understand that except for the grace of God, you would fall into every and any sin. You'll be so easily deceived. Fourthly, resist the first risings of the flesh and its pleasures. So don't try to stop the process near the end. You stop it at the very beginning. Now, James note this in his little epistle. If you just turn over, if you still got Hebrews, turn over a couple of chapters and you'll come into the little epistle of James. Chapter 1, verse 14. People are tempted when they are drawn away by their own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Well, you want to stop it at that point, okay? You want to stop it at the point of conception. Not try to stop it at the point of birth. Resist and oppose the first risings of the flesh and its pleasures. Sin comes to us promising pleasure, but it delivers heartache. And remember at the very outset, your goal is not to please self, but to please the Lord. What I'm doing here, is it going to please me, or is it going to please the Lord? And if it's not going to please the Lord, then you shouldn't be doing it. The fifth principle is meditate on the word. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 37, 31. It's a bit more obscure than some, but it's really important. Psalm 37, verse 1, listen to what it says. The law of his God is in his heart. There's the heart again. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. When a heart is controlled by the word of God, the steps don't slip. Now, another more familiar text dealing with this, and a wonderful one at that, is Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? Some of you young men and young women here this morning. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can you lay aside sin? How can you win this battle? Well, the answer, by taking heed according to your word, by taking heed according to God's word, by guarding your life with Scripture. It is the constant input of the word of God that begins to fill up the mind and control the thinking. And that alone becomes the strength and the resource in us that can resist the initial impulses of the flesh. How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping his heart completely committed and guarded to the Word of God. And so if you know what the Word of God says, you don't need the asked advice from somebody else to try and get to the person that will tell you, yeah, it's okay for you to do what you want to do. You're not reading through a book in a minute understanding Islamic theology and their sources of authority, several sources of authority within Islam. And one of them, of course, is the imam. Well, if you go to one imam, he'll tell you maybe something you don't want to know. Don't like the advice he's given, go to the next one. Don't like what he's saying either, go to the next one. Until you get the one that actually says what you want to hear. And there you've got it from the authority. And so many people want to know, what do you do? Well, steep yourself in the Word of God. And the Word of God will give you the answer. How can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping his heart completely committed and guard it by the word of Almighty God. Meditate upon the word. And get the word to so fill you up that it dwells within you richly. And when you're asked to do something, and you feel the impulse to go in the direction of the flesh, or to do the thing that delights you, you will find battling against that is the word that's dwelling in you richly. And then you home in on that word. You center in that word until you find that that word controls you. Let that word restrain you. Let that word pull you away from the enticing pleasures of the flesh. And so watch for sin's subtleties and don't trust your spirituality. Resist and oppose the first risings of the flesh and its desires to please self, and meditate upon the word of God, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Number 6. Be immediately repentant over your lapses. It says in Matthew 26:75 that Peter, having obviously been aware of his sin at the crowing of the cock, went out and wept bitterly. That's something very admirable, isn't it? We castigate rightly so Peter for his defection. But friends, we must also honor and respect him for his immediate remorse. Be immediately repentant of your lapses. Go back to the place of confession. And repentance isn't only, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Repentance is saying, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me, and I don't want to do it again. That's the stuff of real repentance. And if that third element isn't there, then you're not fooling God about the genuineness of your repentance. When you confess your sin and you say, I'm sorry I did that, please forgive me, I don't ever want to do that again, name it. Name it specifically. Let your own heart, even your own ears, hear the naming of that sin, whatever it is. And so you name it and you develop in your heart a high degree of accountability with God at having named the very sin for which he is holding you accountable not to commit again. That's how you develop accountability. That's how you develop a fear of the Lord that we were reading about in our opening psalm. If you hold back from naming your sin, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, and you hold back from naming that sin, it's because, well, sometimes it can be because, you know, we're just so ashamed of the sins that entangle us. But here, 99% of the time, you don't name it, it's because you want to do that sin again. You love that sin so much. Why we sing that Wesleyan hymn or what, isn't it? You know, take away the love of sinning. If you don't name that sin, it's because you want to do it again. And not only are you sinning again before God, but you're being hypocritical. True repentance will specify, will name the sin. Be immediately repentant over your lapses. Number 7, continually pray for divine help. Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, for you know not when you're going to enter into the hour of temptation. Continue earnestly in prayer. Paul writes to the Colossians, being vigilant in it. Don't fight the enemy on your own. When you engage the enemy, pray. Plead for help. Start your day, Lord, this is the way you taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So, Lord, please today lead me away from temptation. Please today, Lord, deliver me from evil. You need to set the course of your prayers before the tempter ever arrives, before the flesh, you know, begins to rise and entice. And then lastly, establish relationships with other believers that will hold you accountable. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are all in the same boat. We all struggle the same way, and we need each other. If a man is overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6 verse 1, if a man is overtaken in a fault, in a sin, in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens. We're all in it together. It might be you going down this time, it might be me going down the next time, but between the two of us, we're going to hold ourselves accountable for holy living. You want people around you who will lift you up, not hammer you into the ground. You want people around you, associated with you as friends, who will see your failures just like you see theirs and love you in the process and lift you up and demand of you the highest standards. How are you going to come to the place where you lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, and especially those besetting sins with which you tend to fall over and over again? We're battling sin day in, day out. How are we going to lay them aside? We'll realize sin's power. Promise God not to sin. Be suspicious of your own spirituality. Resist the first risings of sin. Meditate upon the word. Immediately repent. Continually pray. And lastly, establish relationships with other believers. And the sum of it all, the sum of it all is found in Hebrews 12:2 in those wonderful and magnificent words. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, one of the most dangerous things that ever occurs in the life of a Christian is when the Christian becomes preoccupied with other things. When the Christian becomes preoccupied with self or whatever. But beloved, we need to be keeping looking to Jesus. Always, always, always focusing on Christ. You know, that's why the Apostle Paul could always be content in whatever circumstances, because he was always content with Christ, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. He kept looking to Christ. You know, where you place your eyes in sport is important. I'll finish with this little illustration. When Roger Bannister and the Australian John Landy were competing in the Empire Games. Now, some of you are old enough to remember when the Commonwealth Games were called the Empire Games, isn't that right? Okay. Now, when they were competing in Vancouver in 1954, in the race that became known as the Miracle Mile. Now, do any of you who are old enough remember the Miracle Mile? That race, yeah. Bannister, I think, in Oxford had broken the, yeah, he had broken the 4-minute mile. And Landy, shortly after that, Bannister was 4 minutes 59 or something like that. Landy was 4:58, a short time after it. But the Oxford race that one Bannister was in wasn't sort of official. And so at the Empire Games, what became known as the Commonwealth Games, that's when the two of them were going to be competing together. And I think it was something like a 35 capacity crowd, anticipation. And Landy says that his strategy was to set a pace that even Bannister couldn't match. And he's out in front. You can look at it. Yeah, it's on YouTube these days, isn't it? And at a fatal moment, and you can see this if you watch it closely. At a fatal moment, Landy looked back. And Bannister looks back over his left shoulder. Bannister takes him on the right. Where you place your eyes in sport is important. Whether that's football, rugby, athletics, cricket, tennis, you're told, you know, you keep your eye on the ball. You keep your eye on that finishing line. And you get the application, beloved. In the Christian life, it's absolutely no different. Our eyes need to be focused on someone very specific. Our eyes need to be focused on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who, in striving against sin, never failed. He was at all points tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. He never, ever succumbed. So if you're going to look at somebody as a model, look at him. He was striving with sin, even to death, and he never fell. He is our model. He is our example. Follow him. Follow him. Yield your life to him.